service. We'll be observing the Lord's table today. We do that, we devote the whole hour to worship the Lord's table. And so we begin today by announcements and the offering, and then we go right into the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask the ushers if they please come forward for our morning offering. While they're coming, I remind you, we have a lunch at noon. We'd love to have you all stay. Consider one another how to provoke unto love and to good works. And then an afternoon service at 1 o'clock. We're going to see the second half of the video started this morning as Jimmy DeYoung leads us through the book of Revelation. I think you'll find it very much a blessing if you can to stay for that. Brother Torberson, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity we have to gather here together and worship you. I pray that you would thank you for the way you've blessed us so much. We have the opportunity to give a portion of what you've blessed us with back to you. I pray that you'd use this offering to further the gospel in our community and throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Start reading in verse 27. Here Paul is issuing a rebuke to the church in Corinth in that they are observing the Lord's table unworthily, in that it's supposed to be a time of unity and of fellowship and of spirituality, and there were some people who weren't getting along with other people within the church. And Paul said, as a consequence, many of you are sick, some of you have died. The reproof of the Lord. And so that's encouragement to you and me to confess all of our sins, come to this event, observing it worthily, which is to understand how we have failed the Lord and confess it and purpose by His grace to live right. So, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So Brother Todd's going to come up here, and we're going to sing a hymn of reflection, and then we'll have a time of private reflection.
If you would take your larger hymnals, turn with me to hymn number 71. Number 71, depth of mercy can there be? When you find that, would you please stand with me as we sing? Thank you.
all eyes closed, heads bowed, and the time of private prayer, asking the Lord to search our hearts, see if there be any wicked way in us, lead us to confess and to repent. So as the orchestra reminds us of the hymn we just sang, let's have our time of private prayer. Corinthians 11 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11, 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, that is the bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In keeping with that charge, I'd like to ask you to turn today to Romans chapter 10. There's a time for us, and this is a time where we remind ourselves of the fundamental truths of our faith and encourage one another in the glorious truths and what they mean for us as a people. And I think there's a perfect text for us today found in Romans 10, first four verses, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The burden that Paul expresses here is for a people very dear to him, that they be saved. Can you relate? The people dear to you that you would pray this very thing, your heart's desire and your prayer to God is that they be saved. To be saved is a central, emphasized, repeated issue in the Scriptures. The Scriptures have the question, who then can be saved? In another place, what must I do to be saved? And we hear this declaration in another place. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There near John 3:16, we have a verse that says, God sent His Son that through Him people might be saved. The issue is to be saved. What does save mean? To be saved means to be rescued from danger. And ultimately, for us as believers, it means to be delivered from everlasting destruction. Rescued from danger. Delivered from everlasting destruction. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, Paul says, is that they be saved. Preserved from injury. Rescued from danger. Ultimately delivered from everlasting destruction. Paul's burden is for people who do not know how to be rescued from danger. He says they are ignorant of God's way to go about it, and they go and establish their own way, not submitting themselves to God's way. Clearly, though, the message in this scripture is that you get saved the way God has designed, or you don't get saved. Now, why won't some people believe this? What's in the way of belief? And I think today a major answer would be secular ignorance or apathy concerning the whole issue. We looked last week at a poem written by William Wigglesworth called The Day of Doom, over 200 stanzas of it, and it describes the horror of the final judgment and of those who find themselves in the lake of fire. And we noted that that was the most popular work of literature for over 100 years in America, back in a different time of our history. Bible only outsold that work. But we live today in a time where there may not be much concern about getting saved. It might be humiliating to people even to bring up the topic. They find it moronic, or they find it archaic, and they have no thought on it. And so secular ignorance or secular apathy would be a reason for why some people are not saved. I think a second reason in our age is poor religious training. There are those religious institutions which either don't teach there is a need to be saved, everybody's going to be fine in the end, or that everybody is saved, or that it's easy to get saved. So they do not submit themselves to God's system because they've been taught poorly in their religion. Then I think there's a third category of people who do not submit themselves to God's design for salvation. And that is people who have had good training, but their personal sins seem too grievous to them to be forgiven. They believe the basic gospel, they've heard it, but for one reason or another, they've not made personal application. Might be a matter of deception. They think they've applied it, but they haven't, and they're as lost as can be. Or it can be they just cannot get over how awful they have been and find it very difficult to receive the free grace of the Lord. I think that's another reason. And ultimately, there is this. We quote sometimes 2 Corinthians 4:4, and that explains why people are not saved. There we read, "For the God of this world," that would be the devil, "hath what? Blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." So Paul has a great burden. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for this people who are dear to him, that they would be saved. It's a burden. It's a burden that we can relate to. So let's take a close look at our text today to see how salvation is explained. And we're going to look particularly at verse 4, Romans 10, verse 4. That's where he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The whole gospel is right there, isn't it, in that one text? Let's look at this in the following categories. The man, the mission, the means, and the measure of success. First of all, the man. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, we know that Christ is actually not Jesus' name. If you were to look him up in the phone book, it wouldn't be under the letter C, Christ, Jesus. His name is Jesus. Christ describes his office. And the word means, it's Christus in the Greek, it means anointed, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, Hebrew language, it's Messiah. But when you read anointed, it means a person for whom God has set aside a mission. Anointed unto a mission. The word anointed is used because the way that this calling, it would be shown in a graphic way, would be to have oil or water poured on the person being sent on the mission, and the water flows off the hair and on the beard and through the by the garments, and it is a way of showing one being given over to the Holy Spirit, who will be the channel by which some work will be done. Now, ultimately, for us now in this dispensation, as we quote Ephesians 2 and verse 10, anybody here who is truly saved is likewise sent on a mission. We are told we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained, planned ahead of time, that we should walk in them. We are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. But we can see a heritage of anointing go all the way back. Look at Aaron. Aaron was anointed to be the high priest of Israel. David was anointed to be king of Israel. And here is Jesus, anointed on a mission set aside from before the foundation of the world, which is his unique mission. Christ is the end of the law, the one sent by God, the one selected before there was a world. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says that Christ verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world unto this work. We read in Ephesians 3:11 that there was an eternal purpose which God the Father purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christ is the end of the law. This man sent on a mission. And what is that mission? Well, there are many ways it can be answered, but the first answer given, which is very foundational, we find in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, where sin has entered the world, corruption has occurred because man has fallen. And we read in Genesis 3:15, the Lord says to Satan that her seed, the seed of the woman, shall what? Bruise thy head. That means give you a death blow, smash you flat. You picture a skunk on the road, and here comes an 18-wheeler, and it rolls over and flattens like a pancake, that animal. That's the picture here, that this Messiah, this Christ, is sent on a mission to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, that's how it's described in 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now we look at the works of the devil. See, he rebelled against God, and then he enticed Adam to rebel against God. And so sin and death flowed through the devil to Adam and through him to all the human race. For now we all have sin, and we all are under the sentence of death, separation from God. And so you can say the works of the devil are manifested in all the results of a sinful world. All hospitals, all insane asylums, all penitentiaries, all prisons, all jails, all tortured lives, all famines, all pestilences, all broken homes, and so much more can be traced back and could fall into the category of the works of the devil. And the mission of the man, Christ, was to reverse all of that, to bring back the original creation of God in all of its glory in what we call pre-lapsarian earth, before the fall. And so he's going to reverse and remove all the works of the devil. And he'll do it in part by bruising the head, slaying the enemy, Satan. So that's the men, that's the mission. The big question is, what is the means? What is the means by which Christ will deliver? And the answer is, he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The means is ending the demands of the law of righteousness. Now, when we speak about the law, we're speaking about a declaration, a revelation of the character of God. The law of God is written on our hearts. It's in our conscience. We have a cognizance of the standards of God, though it's imperfect because we are sinners. But the Scriptures declare it in perfection. And then we find it in its most cogent and concise manner given in the Ten Commandments. Now, people misunderstand the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is in part to reveal what is the nature of God and what is to be expected to be our way of living so that we could be in fellowship with God. But one reason never given for the law was that by keeping the law that we would find ourselves satisfactory to God, that we would fulfill His requirements of us. It was never given. In fact, it was given for just the opposite reason. Sometimes we quote Romans 3, 19 and 20. Would you turn there, please? It answers the question, why was the law given? It certainly wasn't given so that you and I could keep in perfection and earn our way into heaven. Two verses we memorized. One is Ephesians. Oh, see, now the references just skipped my mind. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then I was thinking of a verse in Galatians 3 and verse 10 that says that cursed is everyone who contends not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you want to choose the law as a means of satisfying God, know that His standard is perfection, which we've already failed because none of us is perfect already since we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil by being the end of the law for righteousness. And we read in Romans 3, 19 and 20 why the law was given. There we read, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is to do just the opposite of what some people presume. It's not to justify us, but to reveal to all of us that we are unjust. Well, what are the consequences of breaking the law? What are the wages of sin? Of course, the answer is death. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. We read in Ezekiel 18, 20. In fact, if you go from the book of Genesis on to the book of Revelation, all 66 books, you get the same theme, which is the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You sin, you die. We read in Genesis 2:17, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. So we read in Romans 5, verse 17, death reigns on all because all have sinned. So the wages of sin is death. Now, death in the physical realm means the separation of the soul from the body. In the spiritual realm, it means separation of our soul from God. That is our natural condition, separated from God because of sin. Now, we have the law of righteousness which keeps us separated from the Lord. What do we do? Well, Christ came to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. His mission was to die in our place. Christ's mission was to die for everybody. We read in Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And finally, 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And we see the measure of His success in that verse says, to everyone that believeth. Complete forgiveness is available for everyone. The end of the law for righteousness means it's perfectly and completely efficacious. Nothing else can be added. Nothing else can be added. We're told in Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is finished. There's nothing to add to it. His death was all that was required. And so we read in Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin, without any reference to sin. There's no mention of it because it's all been addressed in the body of Christ when he died for us. We read in Jude 1 and verse 24 that God is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so there's no need and there's no way that anything we can do can contribute to it. Why would we contribute something in addition to already be found faultless, to have no sin, to have everything we've ever done already laid on a substitute and judged in him? Can't be judged in him and judged in us. See, it's the end of the law. There's nothing to be added. And there can be no combination. And I was just thinking about this the other day and sharing with some people. When you and I have some kinds of debt, somebody, a rescuer, can come along and help pay much of the debt if we can add a little bit ourselves. Let's say, for example, you had $1 million debt and you don't see any way you could come up with the money. And some rich relative comes and says, tell you what, I'll pay $999,000 of that debt if you can chip in $1,000. And so you have two parties together paying off the debt. And if you can pay some more later, fine, but if not, at least we'll have paid off the debt. Now, financially, you can do that. Temporally, you can do that. Let's imagine that a person has been given a punishment of 30 years in jail. Somebody steps forward and says, I'll pay that. I'll put in 29 years myself, and if this person who's guilty can just put in 1 year, 29 plus one, 30 years total, and you and me together will be partners in the paying off of the debt. Well, you could conceivably do that financially. You could do that temporally, and I think you could do that physically. Imagine if a person were sentenced to 30 lashes by a whip, and somebody steps in and says, I'll take 25 of them, and you put in 5 of them, 25 plus 5, 30 total, and the punishment will be fulfilled. It's imaginable financially, temporally, physically, but I tell you a way that it's not imaginable is when it has to do with life and death. You can't quadrant out death. You can't say, well, you die 3/4 and I'll die 1/4. Death is final and complete. And we say Christ died for our sins. What do you add to that? The death is done. The payment is complete. There's nothing to add to it. He died 100%, so it's efficacious, completely so. Nothing to be added. That's why we read in Romans 11 and verse 6, if we are saved by grace, then there's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if we're saved by works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. They are absolutely, there's an oxymoron. You cannot have both of them together. They're contradictory. Okay, now I found that verse I was quoting earlier. It's James 2:10. That's where it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. If you're going to go that route of you paying it, then nobody else can pay it. And you're always going to fall short. But if you have the Lord pay it, there's nothing to add to it. You're going to have to just accept it. You're just going to have to receive it. That's why our verse says, for Christ is the what? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, whoever the person is. We must just believe. We read in Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. It's a complete matter of mercy and grace. You're just going to have to believe and receive. So we go back to our original text, Romans 10. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's my desire. That's my prayer. Their salvation. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God. They want to be in fellowship with God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness through their own works, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. Nothing to add to it. Sufficient. All the sins all of us have committed before, now, later, to the point of death, all have been laid on him. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's a matter of everyone is availed to, and it's a matter of simply believing that what Christ did is satisfactory. That's what I wanted to remind you of. It's such an important truth, a simple, basic truth of the gospel. We'll now sing three hymns that remind us of those truths, and then we'll observe the Lord's table.
Turn with me now to hymn number 423 in your larger hymnals. 423, Solid Rock. If you would, when you find that, please stand with me. We'll sing Once for All.
Thank you.
turn with me once more to hymn number 175. I believe that's in the same hymnal here. We'll sing the first, second, and third. On the third, I guess it will be men only on the third, women on the fourth. On the fifth, we'll sing a cappella. So sing, There Is a Fountain.
Thank you.
deacons please to come forward. We're about to serve the Lord's table. And it's open to everyone here who is saved. That's the question of the hour. Do you understand there's a God in heaven who requires our righteousness, which we can never fulfill? For all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, we must have someone else's righteousness in our place. We need a substitute. We need a rescuer. We need somebody who takes all of our sin upon himself and is judged in him, and then his righteousness is applied to our account. There's only one way for that to happen, folks. That's by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Is there anybody here who is not yet saved? And if not, will you not believe now and receive the Lord Jesus? Who then can be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For all who have, please do join us in this, the Lord's table. And if you have questions, speak to us afterwards. Speak to the Lord now. Tell the Lord you believe, and even now you receive him. Darren, would you pray?
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, for the ordinance that you have set as a remembrance of the giving of your Son, Jesus, on the cross for all of mankind. Thank you that through his substitutionary death, for all who will call upon him, forsaking their sins and asking for forgiveness and asking that Christ would come in and take over their lives, Lord, that their lives would no longer be lived for themselves or for the world, but for you.
Yes.
That you would just give us the wisdom and understanding we need to go about our days in ways that be pleasing to you. Thank you once again, Lord, for this time, and just bless this time in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. We return one more time to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11:25. We understand the bread which we just ate to represent our fellowship with Christ. As food is to the physical body, so is Christ the bread of life to our souls. All of our souls' needs are met by Him. Now we focus on the purchase price of what Christ has purchased for us, and that is the shedding of His blood. So we read in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" So now it's time for us to sing hymns that remind us of the power and the efficaciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Take your gray hymnals. Turn with me to hymn number 75.
Thank you.
2:28. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Once again, on the final verse, we will sing that a cappella.
Mr. Torberson, pray.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather now at this time to celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we thank you so much for the willingness of your Son to come to earth and to die a horrible death as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Just pray that we would appreciate that. Pray that we would share that with others, the gospel. Thank you for so many of us who have accepted the gift of salvation and put our trust and faith in you. Pray if there are those who are here this morning that haven't done that, that they would understand the free gift that's offered and that they would act on receiving that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me.
Hymn this morning will be hymn number E inside the cover of your larger hymnals, inside the back cover specifically. God be with you till we meet again. We'll sing the first verse only. If you would, please stand with me as we sing.
Fellowship.